Jeremiah 16, verses 19 through 21. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord.
We continue our worship in reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning with verse 26 on page 855, and then we'll go to verses 46 through 55. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And then we go down. Mary visits Elizabeth, her relative, the mother-to-be of John the Baptist. And then in verse 46, Mary's song of praise. By the moving of the Holy Spirit, she spoke these words. The Magnificat, it's Latin, means magnify. To make the Lord larger in our understanding. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is the word of God. Be to God. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning humbled in this great time of expectation, of hope and joy by your love for us. That you've kept your word that you spoke. You're always faithful. Your word is sure. You will accomplish all that you desire to do. You've incorporated us by faith into the work of Christ and to the eternal salvation won for us by him. And we are so grateful and we're so full of joy over it. We ask, Lord, that you would magnify yourself in our midst as we look at your word and consider the great truths that we have there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I can make this work, I'm not sure I can. Okay, I'll change my plan. It was a nice folder, but it's useless. And so when I saw the order of service that came out from Janet Hallett electronically a couple of days ago, it said, Pastor Emeritus Ken Onnie. I go, Emeritus? That's Latin, and I don't know Latin. No, I know Pastor some, and I know Ken and Onnie. Took me years to be able to figure out how to spell my last name. No, not really. But there was emeritus. What do I do with that? I knew I couldn't eat it. I thought, do I get paid for that? Probably not. And I concluded it must mean I'm old. And I can live with that because I have no choice. But it's a delight to be in the pulpit again. I'm grateful to Pastor Jim and Jim and JJ, our elders, to invite me to do that on occasion. And so here I am again on this third Sunday of Advent. So I preached two Sundays ago, as some of you might recall. Some of you want to forget, I suppose. But so anyway, it was a wonderful sermon. And afterwards, I didn't get from here to there, and I was confronted by somebody from the church. I won't say necessarily who, but she was sitting right there. Oh, Sheila. Oh, it was you. Yeah. I had talked about Xmas in my grandson, not one of these two wonderful little grandsons, but one of the others. And he said, why do people put Xmas? And you might recall the little story. And I said, well, it's kind of an abbreviation at times, and I use it more than I let on, actually, and that some people want to wipe Christ out of Christmas, but Xmas. And so I, Sheila, but Xmas is a good thing, she said, in essence. I can't quote exactly. She said Xmas was a way to talk about Christmas that was initiated by Emperor Constantine, the Roman emperor who became a Christian and instituted a Christian Roman Empire, and he used it as an abbreviation and kind of institutionalized it. Now, he wasn't leaving Christ out of Christmas. Do you realize the Greek language that Christ, Christos, starts with a chi? It's an X. It looks like an X. I use XT a lot of times, but the T is not really a T. It's a tau. That is Greek, and it means tea. So, Christos. Oh, so I was corrected, and the public record now has been written to reflect that.
Thank you.
That's the first time ever I've been set straight. No, not really.
You're married.
Who knows what the rest of the day has in store? No, where is she? Back there. So Cindy, my dear wife, and I have enjoyed that online video series of The Chosen, which many of you have seen some or all of what's available now. Cindy and I are, I think, 5 episodes through season 2, and there's 8 altogether, and there's this Christmas special. It's been in the theaters, and it's a wonderful series. It's so unique. It is the story of Jesus, but it's the chosen. It's those he chose to be with him. The 12, but others, some of the women, Mary Magdalene, in season one comes into view, and immediately she followed Jesus. Now, in season two, episode three, there was a very interesting scene that just captured my attention. It's on a day when the disciples are sitting around the fire after this long day that everybody in Jesus' band had been experiencing. Jesus is not there now around the fire. He's been healing people all day, and they had built this kind of this shelter thing so he was protected from the sun, and people stood in long lines all day, and it's dark, and he's still over there with people coming to him to be healed, and so he's busy. But as they sat around the fire, the disciples, many of them, if not all, were there, and Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. And Mary Magdalene, who's following Jesus now, is part of this disciple group. And there's another woman who has been a business partner of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, who has now become a follower of Jesus. And this gal is coming along too, and the other disciples. And the conversation is very interesting. Someone asked Mary, what was it like to give birth to him? And her response was, it was kind of messy. That's so real world. Kind of messy. She said Joseph did such a great job serving as a midwife. And then he gave Jesus to me. I had to finish cleaning him up. And then she said, but I knew. And I felt powerful. As I held him in my arms for the very first time, he was the one. He's the Messiah. Can you imagine being in that situation? Oh. He is the long-awaited, promised Messiah. And she's holding him in her arms. A powerful scene to me. I imagine myself sitting there with the disciples there. As I watched the scene, I was there, and I'm saying, yes, that guy over there that's been healing people all day, he is the Messiah, the one we've waited for. Mary says, you know, I had to take care of him. He was a baby, totally dependent upon me. And then he grew, but I had to take care of him because he's a little boy. And then he grew on into manhood. He could take care of himself. And she says, sort of, what's the word, sardonically, sadly, but he doesn't really need me anymore. That's the real world. And then as they talk, you know, hearing her, the issue of the nature of his messiahship, his ministry, comes up. They're discussing, you know, what's he up to? What is he really up to here? And so then they all talked about their expectations for what Messiah would be like and what he would do. You know, what they were taught when they were growing up. What were they taught at home in the synagogues and so forth? What would Messiah be like? You can go, David. And they were all agreeing that their expectation for a Messiah, like all Jews, was that he would be a great king, that he would be a military leader who would come along and raise an army and rise up against the Romans. And they would defeat the Romans and throw them out of the Holy Land decisively, once forever, and reestablish a great Jewish nation in the ilk of that of David's reign and David's great kingdom from times past. But there he was, healing people all day long. And he doesn't know when to quit. He's still out there. We're all beaten, hungry, and we've eaten, and there he is. What's he doing? When is he going to rise up and organize this army and do what we expect that he's going to do? When is that going to happen? There was great confusion that was depicted well in that scene, and we can imagine it. And then, interesting, in the next two episodes of the Chosen series, a new disciple is introduced, and then invited by Jesus to become part of the group and to follow him. His name is Simon, not Simon Peter, the other Simon, Simon the Zealot. And who is he? What is he? Within Israel, there had developed this movement. It's quite militaristic, very nationalistic. They were called the Zealots. They were recognized as a group, as like a party. And the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people knew about the Zealots, and the Romans knew about the Zealots, and they were on guard against them with spies trying to infiltrate all the time. Because the Zealots wanted to act on that expectation of Messiah. They were going to force God's hand, force Messiah's hand. He's got to be here someplace. And as soon as he gives one little indicator, we've got an army, we're ready to go. Simon was from that group. What was Jesus' purpose in coming? Why the incarnation? Why did the Son of God take on human flesh and live here among us and give us life? What was the mission of Messiah? Dr. Burke Parsons, who was a colleague of R.C. Sproul, you know, many of you know, is a hero of mine in the faith. But Burke Parsons puts it this way. Leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, many Jews anticipated that their long-awaited Messiah would bring about the fullness of God's kingdom all at once. They believed that the Messiah would take over the world, overthrow Caesar, Rome, and all governing authorities, and rescue Israel and destroy their enemies. In keeping with this belief, some sought to make Jesus their earthly king, and they were perplexed when he did not allow it. Many Jews, therefore, became frustrated with Jesus and stopped following him. They did not believe that he could be their Messiah because he didn't meet their expectations of a conquering king. His humility confounded them, along with his message about praying for our enemies, his telling Peter to put down his sword, his riding on a donkey's colt and not a war horse, his washing his disciples' feet, his not defending himself before the governing authorities and his allowing himself to be crucified. They were not expecting a suffering servant who cleansed the temple so that the God-fearing Gentiles could worship. Who declared that God so loved the world and who said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's"? Blew the doors off that expectation. And the disciples were among those who were very confused by it all. They had to grapple with it. The Old Testament prophecies confirmed the expectations that righteous and faithful Jews had, I want you to realize. The Old Testament says these things. They did not make these expectations up out of whole cloth. They had read them in the scroll of the Psalms, of the prophets, in the historical books that make up the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. We have Old Testament prophecies in great abundance about Messiah, manifold. By that I mean they're varied prophecies. And some are nuanced. They speak of many different roles, of different ministries, of different purposes, sub-purposes for Messiah. Lest we become too smug in criticizing the ancient Jews, including the disciples. We must say it's difficult at times to distinguish between the roles and the purposes for one time versus for another time. But we can. And we must differentiate between Jesus' purpose, his plan, his role in his first coming, from his purpose, plan, and role in his second coming. Now, this Israel was a combination of unable and unwilling to do. It took the disciples so long to to understand. In fact, it took most of them until after the resurrection before they really started to have clarity. What he was doing, what he had done then, what he's going to do someday in the future. So let me review just so briefly out of what is an overwhelming abundance of Old Testament scripture regarding Messiah as a warrior king. Isaiah 9:6. Almost have it memorized. You almost have it memorized. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called variously. Of the increase of his government of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Isaiah writing this by God's inspiration in 700 BC. From this time forth, Isaiah makes no mistakes, from this time forth and forever, this one sits on the throne of David and reigns perfectly. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, it's happening, folks. It's happening. Zephaniah 9, which Jeff Oakland, thank you, read. It says, God has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Oh, the Psalms. Carol Worley, thank you. Read again part of what we read together and then more of the verses in that. Right in one of the Psalms. About reigning, about being king, about accomplishing his purposes. And so there's too many psalms to even mention that have these themes within them. In Luke 1, I heard a voice. Now what do I do? I'll just sit down and let the voice speak. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Again, the angel speaking to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary is not surprised that things like this would be said about Messiah. Her shocker is she's a virgin. She's going to bear this one. Now, she didn't get the whole thing. But what's said about Messiah was of no surprise to her because she knew the scriptures. Clearly, Messiah would be a great warrior king. The question for us, what aspects of that warrior kingdom apply now from his first coming and in this age, which apply to his second coming in the age to come? Throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, he resisted the call to arms. But he did speak of a kingdom often. It's unmistakable in the Gospels. And he stood before Pilate in John 18. And we have a very interesting interchange between Pilate, the Roman authority, the governor who had almost capital crime punishment authority, and Jesus, who is now in the process of being condemned and then would be declared and then would be sentenced to death. Pilate says, are you a king? Jesus says, why are you asking? What have you heard? Are you thinking this on your own, or have you heard stuff? Maybe you're reading the Jerusalem Times. Oh, he said, well, are you a king? Jesus says,
I'll tell you this. If my kingdom was of this world, I would have already had an army that would have overthrown you, you know. But my kingdom is not of this world. You have no authority over me unless I grant it to you. It's what he said. You can read it. It's in red, actually, in John 18. So I want to draw our attention this morning to this reality. Though we must make a differentiation between Jesus' purpose in his first coming from that of his second coming. In the incarnation, in the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God who came from the eternal realm and came into this world, into human flesh, not forsaking his divine nature, and lived among us, all the time on earth he was the warrior king. He was a conqueror. He was a ruler. And he continues to rule today. We say, I hope not flippantly, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. When we say Savior and Lord, those words are pregnant with this. The meaning of inherent reign and rule. He is not to be trifled with as if he's a little infant or a silly little child, or that he only offers advice to people who can say, oh, he really didn't mean that. He really meant this, you know, because he didn't know what he was talking about. Heresy! He is the Lord. His kingdom in this era of human history between his first and second comings is not of this world. We have to be careful to realize that. He does not rule over a geopolitical entity. There are no countries with a border which says, Christian, because Christ is our king. You're not going to find it. It's been tried in church history. It doesn't work. The weapons of the kingdom are not guns, artillery, bombs, bombers, ballistic missiles, planes, tanks, Humvees, battleships, and aircraft carriers, and whatever other weaponry, however important they are, and they are. But he's king of a different kingdom now. He demonstrated his absolute divine power and authority time and time again throughout his earthly ministry on earth. First miracle, water to wine, the best wine anybody had ever seen in the Chosen. What's depicted is Thomas and his associate are the host for this deal. Like, whoa, how did he do that? He calmed the sea, and his fishermen followers had never been in such a storm. He said, peace. He raised the dead, not just once, but many dead people, many different ages of people and circumstances of life prior to their death. He healed so many thousands of people that the gospel writers, perhaps conspicuously, don't even try to enumerate. Although somebody said, you know, there were 153 fish in that net that time. They didn't enumerate that. That was a whole lot easier than to figure out how many people he had healed through 3.5 years. Have you ever thought of that? That's a lot of people, I think. Illness, disease, injury, congenital conditions, and even demon possession. But the most significant thing he did as the warrior king during his life on earth was he healed the soul of countless numbers of people. And through time, down to our very day, he sealed the souls of countless millions. Mine, I'm so glad. He healed my soul. He forgave my sin and gave me eternal hope How about you? That's the power of Jesus, the warrior king. You think somebody accusing you of your sin can hold him back? Huh. Think about that one again. At Christmas, we concentrate on and celebrate Jesus' first coming, that is, the incarnation, to save his people from their sins. That's why the angel said to Joseph, who has the legal authority to name that child, though the child is not his biologically, he says, call him Jesus. This is not a suggestion, by the way. You call him Jesus. Why? What does Jesus mean? It's the Greek, Yesu, of Joshua, the Old Testament name, which means salvation. He's going to walk around. Everybody's going to say, salvation. Oh, salvation, come over here. What's your name? Salvation. Everywhere he went. I think it's remarkable. That's Matthew 1, 20 and 21 with a little commentary on the side, by the way. One of my favorite Christmas carols, Mary, Did You Know? Oh, it's remarkable. Mary, did you know your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Mary, did you know that one day he will deliver you? My, oh my. One of the things I like most about Christmas is to consider, to try to contemplate without blowing my head apart, metaphorically, is to contemplate the incarnation. One of the unimaginable mysteries is that God became man. God became a human being. The Son of God, the Lord of all creation, the one through whom everything that is, became and is, was a baby who needed to be taken care of by his mother and his earthly father and raised. The eternal took on human flesh and lived among us. It continues in his human nature today, a glorified human body today. He didn't give it back to anybody. It's his, by the way. But in his divine nature, even as a baby in the manger, being held by Mary and Joseph, he was ruling the nations. Now, that's the part that blows my brains apart. This is divine nature at the same time having human nature, a baby but ruling. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. What a serene scene in the end of one of the verses. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Not in name only, but in the reality of realities. Lord, even then. Satan rejects that rule. Satan despises that rule. He opposes it. Myriads of angels fell with him whenever that happened. People follow in the train of Satan and the fallen angels by the myriads down through the ages. They reject this rule. But the reality is, whatever authority and power Satan and any who oppose Christ have in this era is like Pilate. Only because and to the extent that Jesus Christ, our Lord, allows it, I find tremendous comfort in that. In a certain sense of joy, not in vengeance, although I have to work on that part too. But they can only do that awful stuff because Jesus allows it for his purposes now, but the day will come. Jesus, the Savior, is Lord and King. His battles are for back then on earth and now continually through this era. His battles for the minds, hearts, and souls of lost mankind. He won the battle. He is winning that battle through his perfect life, his perfect obedience to God the Father, both actively and passively, that's theologian talk, by his death as a substitutionary sacrifice for us on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, not his. He had none. And by his resurrection, and then, don't forget, the ascension back to heaven where he sits on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning as the Son of God, where he reigns, in fact, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons eternally. Amen. But I'm not done. What do we say to these things then? What do we say to these things? What is our application? Let me share with you three. I could elaborate more, but that ends up being almost another sermon, so I'll spare you. So much could be said, but I would suggest three matters to think about. Joyfully and willingly, in light of all that I've shared with you, what we have reflected from the scriptures that I tried in a broad stroke to bring today, joyfully and willingly live in his kingdom. Live in the kingdom. Okay, what does that mean? That means, realize if you're a follower of Jesus, what you're in. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, Jesus' prayer to teach his disciples how to pray. How does it start? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom. Living under Christ's rule, reign, authority in this life on this earth. The kingdom is everything that God has laid out in his word. It's true. It's to be believed. It's to be followed. It's to be committed to, obeyed, all of it. We rejoice and give thanks that we live in this kingdom and that we can conform to it, submit to the ruler of this kingdom. But I want you to know that you're not in the kingdom by your own decision. Neither am I. None of us are. None of us decided we would switch sides and get into the kingdom. God, in his love and his purposes, said, you, I will bring you to myself. And the Holy Spirit so works through word and witness to the heart that this becomes so. Jesus always said, come. It seems always had his arms open, still does. But that's an open invitation. But those who respond are those whom God has decided, I want you, just like Jesus wanted Peter and Andrew and John and James and Mary and Mary. And there was another Mary and everybody was married. Come. I thank God that because he had changed my heart and my mind, I was able to come. That's why I'm in. That's why you're in. And so we are grateful. And we live in willing submission to our great, wonderful, loving, and gracious King. Second, do the work of his kingdom. Joyfully and willingly do that work. Serve him with a whole heart. Serve him with commitment. I find it very interesting in Luke 1 in the Magnificat, what does Mary call herself? Or even before that, the servant of God. What did Paul say so often in his writings to the churches? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's a good translation. A lot of them says servant, but a bondservant is almost like a slave. We are enslaved to Christ because of what all he has done for us. It's good for us to recognize that. We serve him who died for us and called us to himself. We owe everything to Christ, and we owe him allegiance and service. What joy to serve the King. It's not drudgery. It's not an obligation. It is a great privilege. What does the service entail? Boy, there's so many things. The main prop, we could fill a lot of things, but the main proposition there is this. We are called to carry on the ministry that Jesus started while he was on earth. He called those disciples. He then called them apostles, sent ones, sent them out. There was the apostolic band that included others, Timothy and others, that became part of it by God's design. And then more and more, all of us who name the name of Christ are to carry on the ministry. How do we do that? Proclaim the gospel in words. We share the good news of salvation through Jesus. Second, we bear witness to the gospel and all gospel biblical truth. Now that, I say, is life and lifestyle. We live a life consistent with what we proclaim and we say we believe. Third, we defend the faith. Jude 3, defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's us who follow Jesus. We have to explain, we have to defend what is given in the scriptures. We need to grow spiritually into the likeness of Christ. His ministry was to display what he's like. Part of our one role in our ministry is to grow into that likeness so we too can show what Christ is like. It takes some effort. It's a lifelong proposition and process. And then fifth, fight the spiritual battles he ordains. That's third, fight the battles of his kingdom. One of the features of that Chosen series is it doesn't shy away from depicting the battles with demons that Jesus and the disciples had. There's some scenes that are quite dramatic. But see, that was real then. And we might say, well, that was then, but now is now. But I'm saying to you, Satan is real and he's still battling. How does he do that? For so many of us, he wants us not to believe the scripture anymore, to question this or that, to get complacent, to presume upon God and his grace, on and on and on and on and on. Oh, people will come to Christ even if it's not me that does anything. Spiritual warfare. One of the things Paul writes often in his epistles is that his ministry and the ministry of the church of God's people is spiritual warfare. You read Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so you're ready to be defended against Satan when he comes after you, because he will. Paul says his ministry among the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, is spiritual warfare. And he has weapons that are not of this world, consistent with what Jesus said. They're not. What are those weapons that are not of this world, but they are the battle that Christ wants us to wage now. He wants us to wage the battle against darkness, against falsehoods, lies, distortions, all those things. Self-goodness and righteousness. The weapons are the Word of God. The second weapon is faith. Absolute faith in Christ, in his Word. Third, prayer. Prayer moves mountains. Nothing is impossible with God, the angel said to Mary. Do we really believe that? If we do, we pray. One of the great weapons in the great battle that Christ is waging now in this age as the warrior king. Do you love Jesus? Are you committed to him? Are you grateful for all that he has done for you? Joyfully, willingly, live, work, and fight. Let's pray.